Now, one of the things that I think for all our commitment to preaching the word and so on, that we often fail to have is a real understanding that the word of God itself, the written word of God, is the living, active word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword. And we fail really to express in practice our confidence. We believe it in theory, but we probably often fail in to act with the sort of confidence that we ought to have in the Word of God. I was just thinking about this as I was going over what I was going to say this afternoon. We have to understand, if the Word of God is the Holy Spirit, is God speaking to us, when God speaks, He acts. He speaks at creation and it happens. Those of you who do study some modern hermeneutical theory will know of the speech-act theory of hermeneutics, that all language has an intention. And we find this particularly in God. When God speaks, it happens. God doesn't theorize about things, at least He may do in Himself, but when He reveals Himself to us, He reveals a God who is active among us. His word is active. Now, if we believe that, then we also need to believe that this same God who opens the ears and eyes of people to understand His word and to see the action and to experience the action of the transforming power of the word of God in their lives, that He is at work out there preparing people's hearts and minds for hearing Scripture. This is about being committed to believing we're dealing with a God who really reveals Himself in His word. If that is how you come to faith, if it is the Scriptures that make you wise to salvation, which is what Paul says, then they are active, and therefore we need to be getting them out there. Our problem is that we think that the salvation of individuals out there depends on two things. If we're reformed, we say, well, clearly it's in the sovereign hands of God. I believe that, of course it is. But in practice, what we say is, I've got to make it persuasive, I've got to find new words by which to say it all, I've got to tell the story in an entirely different way from Scripture. What I want to say to you is that there are an awful lot of people out there looking forward to hearing you just simply tell the story of Scripture. And it is surprising, if you find and look for new ways of doing it, how you will find that those people are out there. Putting on courses at church for sort of, I suppose, what in America they would call New Testament 101 and Old Testament 101, New Testament introduction, Old Testament introduction courses, will almost immediately draw people in most churches, even if they are pretty untaught churches, because they're interested to see what really the Bible is saying. They're hoping somebody will introduce them to the Bible and they'll be able to begin to make sense of it. That's people of faith, but it's also people of no faith. I decided in England some years ago that, I received in the mail, as everybody in our area did, a great brochure of courses at the FE College. And there were all sorts of courses there, from learning German at night through to car maintenance, through to yoga. And, further education college. They make their money that way by putting on all these other courses. And I thought, well, why should I teach New Testament introduction to my people here in church when I could be paid by the local education authority to teach it at the FE College? All I need to do is to put a proposal to the FE College. They pay me, it just shows what they value their teachers, they pay them about £12 an hour, and they take about £15 or £20 for a 10-week course off the people who come. So they make their fortune out of it. And I thought, well, let's see whether we can do it. Let's see whether I can get my people to go to the FE College and whether we can pick up other people. Well, the first time we did a New Testament introduction, we picked up 70 people, 20 of whom were from our church, 10 of whom were from other churches, and the rest were just interested. Never had anything about the Bible, always been interested, no more, came along. We did an Old Testament introduction, we had 60 people, and only 15 of those were church people. The rest were just people who were fascinated by the story of the Old Testament. We then did an introduction to New Testament themes and got about 50 people. did an introduction to Old Testament themes. We got about 50 people. And every time we had more than 50% of those people were people who had never been near church, weren't interested in church, weren't interested in the faith, but they were interested in Scripture. As a result, several, not an enormous number, but several over a period of time of those people started coming to church and came to faith. Meanwhile, they all paid a lot of money to come and hear me speak, and the college made its money out of us. But what we did was to put the gospel in the public arena. And that's where it should be. The word of God should be out there in the public arena. It really should. Look at the opportunities around you. Just see whether you can take them up. Offer your services to local FE colleges for evening courses, or whatever your equivalent here is in Ireland. Because who knows? Who knows? You may find people out there who are really, really interested. My wife takes part in our women's activities. Because we're in the States and we're in the South, many women are available during the day. And on Tuesdays, there is, I think it's Tuesdays or Wednesdays, there is a big series of women's Bible studies of different sorts and teaching classes and so on in our church. And she is putting on a gentle talk about the story of the Bible for this next time. And it's coming just simply out of sitting down with women over the last few months and finding how many of them know almost nothing about the story of the Bible. They're fairly new to the faith, some not even of the faith. And they're applying to come on this course that Sharon is going to teach. It's just going to be sitting around having a cup of coffee and talking through the story of the Bible. We advertised Christianity Explored in our Christmas services. We also advertised her Bible study. We could have advertised lots of others, but we were advertising one where, if you don't know the Bible, you're interested in finding out more about this story that you've heard about over Christmas, come to this Bible study. So let me just encourage you with that. If we believe the Word of God is active, two-edged, powerful sword, then let's get it out there in the public domain where it's supposed to be. And let's not just hold it within our churches so that only those who somehow or other manage to find the two doors to get into our church, if there are two doors, so that only they hear. People want to hear. One other anecdote before I begin, because it relates to this. When I was in Cheshire, we had, in those days, our church was very traditional in its Victorian design. It had only wooden doors. You couldn't see through the doors. If you were new to the church, you had no idea. You know the feeling, well, you probably don't know the feeling, but the feeling of walking in and not knowing whether you're going to be confronted with everybody looking at you, or you're walking in at the back, or where you are, and how difficult that is. A 30-year-old woman who was going through a particular trauma in her life decided she needed to come to church. She knew about our church because a lot of people of her age came to the evening service, so she came. And she came up to the oak doors and she wouldn't walk in. It was too scary. She couldn't see what lay beyond. She walked round the church twice that evening. It's almost like Jericho, only sort of with non-Christians. And she walked round the church twice that evening and went away. The next week she came again, and she saw people going in, but wasn't near enough the door when the door was opened and they went in, and they didn't see her, or if they did, they ignored her. And she walked round the church twice, looking to see if there were any doors that were open, and there weren't, and she walked away. Well, longer term, her experience did make us put glass doors in, but in an extension which made it all visible and much more accessible. But it was an interesting thing, because the third time she came and somebody opened the door in front of her, she saw in and realized she was coming in at the back and could sit on the back row. She came because she felt that there must be something. This is what she came for. She felt there must be something in the Bible if so many people, and she'd heard that young people came to our church, if so many people were interested in what went on in this church. Interesting that she put the Bible together with church, because a lot of people don't do that. But she put those two together and came in and found that we preached a sermon she didn't understand, which lasted 30 minutes. So she comes up to me at the end and she says, "I can't believe that people take the Bible so seriously as this. I didn't understand it, but can you tell me what it's about?" And so she came on a Christianity Explored course, came to faith, and is a keen Christian now. I share that with you because God has to have, in my theology anyway, God has to have planted that desire to hear the Bible in her mind. I said one more anecdote. We had another woman, and Gideons have experienced this many times, haven't they, in their ministries, but we had another woman who was a young mum, about 23, just walked into the back of church one day with a pushchair into our family service in the morning, which was just completely packed out. So walking in with a large pram was not exactly useful or helpful. Anyway, she walks in and sits down, sits through the whole service with this baby who creates quite a fuss at the back, and she gets up, rocks the chair, walks out to the back, smokes a cigarette, comes back in and rocks the chair again and sits down, listens to the sermon, sits there at the end of the service, bursts into tears, and she said, life is pretty miserable, I think my marriage is breaking up at the moment. She said, I thought I ought to come to church because I was so desperate. I knew I had, in the fifth form at school, I had been given a Bible by the Gideons, who in our area gave a New Testament to every single fifth former. And she said, I went and I found it, and in the back it said, find a church and go to church, or something along those lines. So come, tell me about it. God uses his word powerfully. Never fear taking people into the Bible. Just forget all this tripe that is coming out of neo-evangelicalism at the moment, that you can't tell the Bible story, that it's all too difficult, it all has to be watered down. It is rubbish if we believe in a sovereign God who has revealed himself in this word and is determined that this generation shall hear him as clearly as any other generation shall hear him. So, and we've got a role in that, folks. Well, yes, the spiritual forces is about where we've got to, I think, isn't it? And what I've called the battle of the gods, and whether we believe that we're fighting spiritual forces in the world around us today, let me say that this is one of the points of contact with the world in which we live. That is, that there is a battle of the gods going on, and many people out there are involved in it and are not surprised these days to hear talk about spiritual forces. Many of them who have no contact with the church at all believe there are spiritual forces at work in this world nowadays. Far, far more, in my experience, than 20 years ago. And the more postmodern your country becomes, the more true it will be. So if you're not there yet altogether in your area, you will be in the next few years, because that's the way the world is going. People are turning to the occult. They turn to New Age in a sort of vague way. They turn to anything which is quote-unquote spiritual. The word is an utterly meaningless word, but you know what it is. I mean, it's that sort of vacuous word that can be filled with what makes you feel good, or what you experience when you look at art, or when you listen to Madonna on tape, or whatever it is. Oh, tape, MP3. Or whatever it is, you have this spiritual experience, and there are spiritual forces out there, and Madonna and others tell you there are. Okay? So we're into a world where talking of spiritual forces at work is not going to meet with the sort of modernistic, you've got to be joking, you don't believe in that sort of thing, do you? We've moved beyond that modernist world, certainly in most of our cities now. I'm in a city where we're sort of a little bit betwixt and between, because we have this very highly acclaimed university called Georgia Tech, which is a very highbrow science university, and it's very interesting meeting those students, because they range between the extreme modernist scientist and the modernist scientist who is actually really postmodern and can't come to terms with the world that he's working in science. So I'm sort of, you know, I'm still working between two worlds a bit more in Atlanta than I was in England, between these two worlds. But the more postmodern we become, the more open to things quote-unquote mystical, spiritual, or whatever we become. So let's not be afraid again of talking about the forces of evil and of, if you like, a term like the battle of the gods or the battle of the forces of evil and good, however you want to talk about it. We get on in this world, really, as Christians, as if it's a fairly benign place to live. On the whole, most people think we don't need God. And if we're honest, most of us live as if we don't need God. It's a relatively okay place for you and me to live. We don't see that God's people remain in conflict with the gods of this age. We may do when we're preaching, but we don't live that way. People on the whole are good. We have a benign view, usually, of the world in which we live. And we don't like to talk of the forces of evil, for we are sophisticated people, and that is not part of our vocabulary. We tend to regard Christians who do talk about spiritual battles as being a little fanatical, perhaps. Now, that may not be you, but I can assure you it is and has been me in the past, certainly, and certainly some of my friends feel that it's a little bit fanatical. But underestimating the forces of evil and their pull upon us has always been the problem for God's people, including us. In a nutshell, I'm suggesting that the whole of the next few chapters that we face in Exodus are all about the battle, and they don't end until the Israelites are the other side of the sea. And even then, the pull of the other gods of Egypt is strong enough that eventually 24,000 Israelites are destroyed by God. You remember, in a single day. So the power of the false gods, who we learn from Moses in the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, we learn are demons, or there are demons behind the false gods. The power of them is incredibly strong. And as I say, that's my own personal view as to why the Hebrews might have asked who is this God when Moses comes to them. And it becomes a warning, of course, for all generations through Scripture. Even after they have been redeemed, even after they are moving towards the promised land, they rebel against God and they want to come back to Egypt. And it's portrayed, I'm saying this now because I don't have time to cover that whole passage, but it is portrayed as a continuing battle against the gods of Egypt. It's the hangover of the gods of Egypt. So when they want to go back to Egypt, they are rebelling against God, because they're looking after other gods, you see. And so in the rebellion of the wilderness, 24,000 are killed in a single day. And that is taken up as an example all the way through Scripture, including into the New Testament, of a warning of the spiritual forces of evil. And so we get, do not harden your heart as in the day of provocation in the wilderness, when your father tempted me and proved me and saw my works. You remember? Those of you who are Anglicans know it well. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, surely they shall not enter into my rest. This battle of the gods that goes on here in the plagues and then continues, as it were, in skirmishes even after they've crossed the Red Sea becomes paradigmatic for the whole of the rest of the Bible. The defeat of Pharaoh is looked back to again and again as a revelation of God as a saving and redeeming God, but it's also looked back to again and again as a warning of what judgment looks like and how it will again come upon those who resist God. Now, I said I wanted to help you tell the story by identifying the big idea, the central idea of the text. While many of you may already agree with me, just because I've said it enough times perhaps, that the central idea is the battle of the gods, I want to stop and say a little more about the context here and how we might put the theory that it's about the battle of the gods to the test. Yesterday we didn't talk so much about the whole context of the book of Exodus, which of course is vital as we preach through sections of it. While it is volume 2 of a larger work, it is also a self-contained volume. If we're to preach on passages from Exodus, we need to have read and reread the whole book if we're to understand where Moses is going and what he's doing within it. Otherwise we will certainly miss much, and that's why I believe at a personal level my second series on the book of Exodus was certainly better than the first, because I read it better, and of course it's a humbling reminder that whether or not you've taught homiletics at some stage in your career, you go on learning how to preach and how to interpret and understand God's word through the whole of your life on this earth, and I will never finish learning. But look, if you will, with me to chapter 12, verse 12. Looking a bit ahead, you see, in the story here now. So Exodus 12 verse 12, there God is telling the Israelites that he's about to judge the firstborn of the Egyptians. We'll come to this in more detail in the Passover tomorrow. And he says, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Now, I think that is a very, very significant verse. It is in the first statement of five statements of the Passover in two chapters, chapters 12 and 13. And it is right at the very heart of what God is actually doing in the Passover. He is bringing judgment on all the gods of Egypt. This is the showdown. Now, what we didn't spend time on, and really at all, is going through the individual plagues. And I'm going to come and do that a little bit in a moment. But what I want to pick up on is the fact that virtually all the plagues have some specific attack on the gods of Egypt. We see this in the first incident, the sort of pre-plague incident of the serpent eating the serpents. It isn't just a fantastic trick. It is that the serpent, as we know from history, was an object of worship in Egypt. And we can't do this work without seeing that what happens is that a bigger and better serpent eats the other ones. That this god is able to eat, as it were, the gods of Egypt. We can't get away from the fact that the first attack of the big plague is on the Nile. The Nile is worshipped as a god through most of a millennia and a half in Egypt. And it's worshipped as the source of life. Without the Nile, people would not have lived there. It brings life to that whole area. And so when God attacks the Nile, he is attacking the river, you remember, and it all goes to blood or red or whatever the phenomena is that God uses for it to appear like that. He's actually attacking the life blood of the Egyptians, but he's also attacking the God who gives them life, the God who is worshipped. Later on, with the darkness, as we did in one of our passages that somebody gave us a 5-minute slot on this morning. Later on, in the darkness, you see, there is a direct attack on the sun god Ra, one of the famous gods that we mostly will know about. So please be aware that is going on through here. It's a useful bit of background. It makes the passage come alive a bit more for us, that these plagues are direct. Not every one of them can be seen quite so directly as those, but they are an attack on the gods. And then when the Passover comes, he says, I will execute my judgment on the gods. So it's a summary of all that God has been doing there in chapter 12, verse 12. This is the reality. Pharaoh represents those evil forces, the gods of Egypt, that are holding God's people as slaves. All the emperors and kings of the ancient Near East were themselves believed to be God on earth, or the true representation of God on earth. This was how the emperors were understood to be. That's how they exercised their authority, and that's how Pharaoh was regarded. He is the representative of God on earth, so the battle is real. Now turn back to Exodus 4, if you will. What I'm trying to do for you is not give you here what you will necessarily say to your congregation. I'm trying to give you why I believe that the central idea of the text is a battle of the gods. And you may be thoroughly convinced, but it's useful to see some of the way this holds together, and that this is not just a nice idea again that helps explain things, but that it is actually Moses' intention to portray it as a battle of the gods. That it's not just a nice expression, you see, or it's not just a nice summary, but Moses wants you to understand that this is what is going on. Therefore, when you communicate it to your congregation, you may not do all the stuff I'm doing here, but you will want to get that point across, because that's the central idea. You will want to get across as you go through the plagues, not how horrible it was to be covered in flies. You know, I, I used an example from my life of once having been covered with flies when I preached on it. But that is not the big issue. The big issue is that the gods are being attacked here by the true God. Falsehood is being attacked by truth. So, 4:21 to 23, for the Lord here gives Moses a preview of all that is to come. In spite of the great miracles Moses will perform, God says that Pharaoh will not be persuaded. And so he goes on, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now, I mentioned this yesterday, but it's a flat-out challenge, a battle challenge. That is what Moses is being asked to convey to Pharaoh. There is going to be a battle here. You either release my firstborn son, or I will kill your firstborn son. We tend not to think of it like that, because we tend to sort of want to protect God, I guess, don't we? We don't want to see him as a God who might do tit for tat. You know, we sort of tend to feel it like that. But this is exactly what's going on here. This is a question of power. Who has the power? You deal with my firstborn son, you limit him, you restrain him from experiencing real life with me. I will kill your firstborn son. Now, whatever the Bible goes on to do with firstborn son imagery, and it does a lot, and there is a lot to be taught later on in the Passover, as the Passover theme is developed through Scripture, at its core, it is simply God saying, that's my firstborn son. You touch him and I'll kill you. Okay? Who has the power? Which God is the true God? Which God is prepared to be the covenant God and protect his people? And the true God says, I will protect my son no matter what. That, of course, as we know, theologically becomes very, very important later on. For his firstborn son is summarized and brought together in Jesus. And he will defend his son, come what may. And so his son is raised to life, for he will not let him die. Will not let him die forever. Will not let the other gods have the sway. So it's a flat-out challenge and battle. Continue to keep my firstborn son under lock and key, and I will attack yours, and understood, I will win, says the Lord. Now, it would be good to recall for your congregations that the firstborn son in that culture is the one who is most blessed for all of all. He is the one who will inherit his father's blessings and property. The Lord loves his firstborn son, Israel, and he will fight for his covenant family. And eventually, God is saying to Moses here, it will come down to two great lords fighting for their posterity, fighting for their family, fighting to show that there is actually only one true God who is all-powerful. And in that great episode, which is remembered in the Passover, God will demonstrate his great and mighty hand and show that only those who trust in him have trusted in the right God. The other gods will be defeated. So right at the start, Pharaoh needs to realize that if he rejects the Lord has told him how it will end, and Moses is being prepared for how God will show his sovereign power over the nations. And the story moves on. Moses makes his first approach to Pharaoh, and he says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go. Pharaoh responds intriguingly, again indicating he knows that this is a battle of the gods. He says that he does not know this God called Yahweh, and is not therefore about to obey him. And so he doubles the labor of the Hebrew slaves by making their working conditions worse. And you know how the story goes on. The Hebrew leaders then come to Moses and Aaron and blame them for making things much worse. And Moses responds in the way we might have expected. Chapter 5, verse 22. Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Hear Moses saying, this is just what I thought would happen when I spoke to him back in the desert in Moab, you know, in Midian. I I thought this wasn't going to work out. and poor Moses, stuck in the middle here. But the battle will continue, and gradually they will come to see the truth for themselves as God reveals his hands over the next few weeks, presumably, we don't know how long, in the plagues. But then in the meantime, there is a short interlude in chapter 6. The people need time to be persuaded that in spite of the doubling of their workload, God really is the Lord. He says he is. And we see something very moving about the Lord here. I don't think you will necessarily have seen it this way, but I'm going to show you in a moment that I think we come to possibly one of the most moving passages of Scripture, in the whole of Scripture. Here we see the covenant Lord responding to his people who just don't understand. Moses and the people. Lord, we trusted you, didn't we? 431. We trusted you. But Lord, where are you? It's just got worse, and you haven't delivered any of us at all yet. They don't even add the word yet. It just hasn't happened. And there's an anger with God. But we see his great patience, and here we see his enduring covenant love for his people. We've just seen that God had told Moses that this would happen, that Pharaoh would reject the approach by Moses and the elders of Israel, but Moses himself now has to learn to trust that God will always deliver and redeem his firstborn son Israel, as he said he would. And so patiently, God begins all over again. It's an extraordinary passage. Back in chapter 3, God spoke of his strong or mighty hand that would be needed to deal with Pharaoh. And here in chapter 6, verse 1, he patiently says it again twice. Moses has to know that God's love for his people hasn't changed. And this is what we as God's people so often find hard, isn't it? We believe in theory God will work things out for good to those who know and love him and are called according to his purpose. But in practice, we don't see it sometimes, and we begin to question that, God, you haven't moved. God, you haven't worked. Where are you, God? We believe in theory that God will do it, but in practice, we forget it day by day, and the realities of this life, the gods of this world, even to us clergy, come in and cloud our eyes. And they begin to have an effect on us and draw us away from looking to God. So God reminds Moses just who he is. Now listen to these early verses in chapter 6. I've written them out here on my paper. The people are complaining. Moses is complaining. And God says this. I'll try and read it, perhaps with a different way from the way you've read it before. They're complaining. And God says, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, that is, the God who owns the mighty hand that acted for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. In other words, they trusted me, but you have even more revelation than they did. Don't you trust me? I also establish my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from the slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who's brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will, if you like sort of saying, I will, honestly, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. Isn't that an incredible passage? It's spine-tingling, isn't it? I will do this. Trust me. I will. I am Yahweh. I am. It's a passionate heart pouring out, I think, of God himself for his people. God is saying to Moses in his loving patience, Moses, when will you understand? I am Yahweh. I keep my promises. I love my people. I've heard their cry. I will deliver them, and they will know me as their God. I'm the covenant God who loves them, and I regard them as my firstborn son. I'm Yahweh. You know, it's good to come back to a passage like that, isn't it, when in ministry we lose sight of who he is and begin to wonder where he is in the plans that we make, and they don't come through, and we wonder where he is as we struggle with the people out there and we long to tell them the gospel and it just seems to fall on deaf ears. And he says, look, just be faithful. Be faithful to the calling, Moses. You have a job to do for me. But I will deliver. I will carry out my plans. I will protect you. I do love you. I am Yahweh. In ministry, do keep coming back to this God. Do keep coming back to him. It's the only way we can do our job. Doesn't matter what type of church we're in, whether it's quote-unquote successful or quote-unquote not successful. However you regard your church, wherever we are, we run into the times, many times, when we desperately, desperately need to come back and hear God, the loving God, say to us, go on, do the work you've been given to. I will bring about my plan. I am Yahweh. I am. Good place to pause, isn't it, really? Well, the battle is about to be unleashed. As the plagues get underway with increasing ferocity, they will build, but we hear the very heart of God for his people, his seemingly unending patience and concern for them, and his insistence on his covenant faithfulness. Well, let's quickly look at the plagues. They're all part of the same exciting story. I assure you it will be a quick look. Someone asked me if they were each teaching something different. My own view is that they're not, but that there are differences worth pausing at on the way through, especially briefly if you have time to do them. I do think if you're going to keep this story running for the people, and the excitement and the way in which Moses tells it, you can't really preach a sermon on each plague. Now, I'm sorry if you've done that. Blessed be your sermons. But I just think it's easy to make too much of it and to destroy the story, or to get too much out of it, really, when there is one central idea to this text. However, on the way through, there is no doubt that there are fascinating little things that Moses throws into the story which are, as it were, turning points or progressions in the story, and they're worth drawing out. For what it's worth, this is how I started a sermon on some of the plagues. You can do your own thing with it, but I wanted to keep the story going. I started out with I loathe flies with a passion. When I was 12 or 13, I went camping. This is absolutely true. The field was full of flies. I buried myself in my sleeping bag, and I woke up in the morning, and my arm was out of the sleeping bag, and it was one furry black arm, completely covered. Now, I have if anybody, this mustn't go outside this room for fear of future torture, but if anybody were ever to torture me, they just need to introduce about five or six black furry looking flies into the room with me and leave me together with them. I will spend most of the time for the next 12 hours, if I can reach them, trying to kill the blessed things, because I have been left psychologically scarred for life, I'm sure, by that experience. I've never been the same since. But imagine this. Not only are there so many flies, it's crawling with them, all your food is gone, but imagine a place covered in frogs. Yeah, exactly. And that is exactly what Moses wants you to say. Oh, really? You're joking. Did they get that as well? Or flies, or gnats, or mosquitoes. We can't sit out on our deck in Atlanta from about May through to, I don't know, it was late September this year. I'm told they were particularly bad. But mosquitoes are frightful things. When I was, this was in my sermon as well, by way of illustration. When I was younger, I took my two sons on a long train ride through Scandinavia. You can buy a Nord Rail pass, and you can travel for 21 days as far as you like on all the Scandinavian railroads for a very cheap price. and we stayed overnight on the trains because it was cheaper than staying in youth hostels and places like that. And we eventually came on the road, which, on the route that goes right up from Stockholm across to the to Narvik. Somewhere across the top there, there's a state park. There's a station that stops there in a horrible little old iron mining town, still going as an iron mining place, called Kiruna. Anybody been there? Well, you haven't missed anything, I can assure you. The only good thing about Kiruna, which I'll remember for the rest of my life, is that I saw the best t-shirt that I've ever seen. On the front of it was a big mosquito, which said, and it said, Kiruna, the best place in the world. On the back it said, 50 million mosquitoes can't be wrong. Now, just imagine what it was like. I mean, imagine what these mosquitoes would have been like. It's frightful. But Moses wants you to do that. I mean, he doesn't want you to sit down and analyze too much in great detail what you know, some deep theological impact of this. I mean, these are frightful things, and they're designed by God to make the people say, we can't take any more of this. Keep the excitement going. But also draw attention to what the Hebrews and the Egyptians would instinctively have understood was going on here, but may be lost in our telling of the story. And that is that the war of the gods is going on. Take plague number one, or the pre-plague, and talk about the gods of Egypt, and the serpent gods, and the Nile as a god, and so on. So you maybe take one or two such samples. I took three with you. I took the Ra god as well. And by default, the others sort of fall into place. So you don't need to go through and describe, you know, well, the sun god was like this and all the rest of it. We don't need great long descriptions. What you need is a description of darkness. Somebody gave it quite well in our group earlier on. I mean, those of you who've been down into a cave and had somebody turn the lights off in the cave, that is the only experience of, almost the only experience you can get on Earth today, of total darkness. And you can feel it, which is exactly what Moses says you can do. And they had this for 3 days. It's inconceivable. It's inconceivable. I mean, we don't know whether God just made it impossible to light candles as well, or what happened, but they lived in darkness for 3 whole days. Down the road, by the way, there was light. It didn't. That plague did not affect the Hebrews. A real contrast between they live in light, and Pharaoh and his people are under the dark gods, the dark forces, as it were. So touch on those so that people understand that the real issue is the battle of the gods, but keep the story going. You know, how are you with flies? How are you with mosquitoes? Well, what about the frogs? Well, I'm alright with the frogs. Well, okay, you know, not that many frogs. But the plagues continued, of course, through it all, to teach more and more about the power and work of Yahweh. There is some progression. So, to begin with, the magicians can simply imitate. Then the magicians can imitate, but they can't get rid of the frogs. And then the magicians finally turn around and say, this is the finger of God. And then you don't hear any more from the Egyptians. So the Egyptians acknowledge that the one God has now worked, and their false trickery is not working anymore, and they don't even try. So there is undoubtedly progression that is worth pointing out there. And they are proving, as God moves from the private scene with Pharaoh and the serpents to the public plagues, the first lesson that they must learn is that Yahweh is sovereign king. Now, what is also going on here is not just a battle of the gods, you see, but is God revealing himself to the nations. God has revealed himself in the first section. He has revealed himself to Moses. Then Moses has revealed God to the Israelites. Now God is revealing himself again through Moses, because Moses is God for Pharaoh. By the way, your translations say is, I will make you like God to Pharaoh. The Hebrew simply says, Moses is, you will be God to Pharaoh. So Pharaoh looks on Moses as certainly the voice of God, if not a manifestation of God, to the extent that he also sees himself as a manifestation of the gods. And so Moses comes in and acts as with the power of Yahweh as sovereign king. So he is revealing himself as sovereign to the nations. The Nile is the source of life we've talked about. Every bit of surface water is affected by this powerful act of God. It's a seriously awful event and would no doubt have been devastating if it had gone on for very long. But chapter 7 verse 24 shows us that the Egyptians were able to find water by digging new wells along the river bank. Now I think this is significant, you see. This action by God is like a very, very serious warning shot across the bows. They are still able to exist. In that climate, they probably couldn't have survived even 3 days without water, but God has chosen not yet to bring final judgment upon them. The magicians somehow duplicate this by their trickery, and we read, "So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened." Still, he wanted, of course, to see this as a matter of tricks. Who could do the best tricks? The next lesson is therefore necessary. A sovereign God has to be obeyed. Yahweh must be obeyed. This is the next revelation to the Egyptians of who God is. And here Pharaoh also gets his first true evidence that God, or his first evidence that the true God punishes those who reject him. Chapter 7 verse 16, "You shall say to him," Moses to Pharaoh, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed." It's a very interesting comment there, isn't it? So far you have not obeyed. Moses has not said, obey me. He's just said, you've got to do what God says. But now the revelation is, if he is really sovereign Lord, this God is one who has to be obeyed. And you haven't yet obeyed. Yahweh must be obeyed. To gain obedience, of course, he must show that he is sovereign. Now this is where it gets interesting. For one of the ways in which God does show he is sovereign to the Egyptians is by showing that he is a saving God. Isn't that interesting? The goal for the covenant Lord is the salvation of his people so they can inherit his blessings and his earth and bring glory to his name. And the Egyptians must see this for themselves, even if it is while they themselves are being judged. In other words, the Egyptians must encounter God as Yahweh, the covenant God, not just a God who is greater than their own, but one who loves his people and will rescue them always and always work things out for their good. Now, do you see how the story is progressing through here? Moses must learn about God as the Lord who saves. The Israelites must then learn the lesson. But also, fascinatingly, those who are about to be judged must learn that this God saves. And so here in chapter 7, verse 17, for the first time, the fullness of the name of Yahweh is revealed to Gentiles. They have refused the order to let his people go. So the Lord says, "By this shall you know that I am Yahweh. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood." If Pharaoh and the Egyptians reject the Lord again, then they will be judged in order that God may save. But in the end, they will see and they will know that Yahweh is a saving God. He will get his people out of Egypt. That is the issue. Think for a moment of having to stand by and be judged while watching others be saved. It's an extraordinary thought, isn't it? But isn't that exactly the description that we get in the book of Revelation of the final judgment? One of the most awful things of the judgment, apart from an eternity without God, one of the most awful things will be in knowing that God has saved, that God has reached, has always loved those people who we thought were despised and scorned, putting ourselves in the shoes of the non-Christian or the non-believer. The gospel is offered all over the world, even today. But when Christ returns, those who have rejected will not only be judged, but we'll have to stand by and watch God save his people and receive their inheritance. There is another link through the whole of Scripture that might be useful at some point. When we come to the second plague, it's the frogs, 8:2. It begins with a clear public warning. If you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. And from this point on, Pharaoh sees ever more clearly that he's up against God, and that in fact he is obliged to acknowledge Yahweh. He even asks Moses to pray for the removal of the frogs. His magician can replicate the frogs, but can't remove them. So Moses does, and even delivers on time for their removal. The Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs were removed, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 8. By the time we get to the third plague of gnats or mosquitoes, as I said before, the magicians can no longer mimic what has happened at all. And at that point we see the progression of what is happening. In 8:18 we read, "Then the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' At last they acknowledged the truth." One sovereign God at work. What these magicians acknowledged was that the gods of Egypt were being exposed for what they were, false gods. The edifice of Egyptian rule was about to fall. It's a staggering progression through here. The fourth plague of swarms of flies is one that the magicians don't even try to mimic, 8:20 to 32. It's all beyond them now. In another public confrontation, Pharaoh is warned of the consequences of disobeying Yahweh, and this time, lest Pharaoh have any doubt that it is about the power of the gods, he is told, verse 22, "On that day I will set about the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people." Do you see how the revelation of this mighty God now is becoming clearer and clearer? In fact, of course, to Moses and to Israel. But it's actually becoming clearer and clearer to the Gentiles. They need to know this God. They need to know who they're up against. And here, the truth is that the Lord is in the midst of the earth. What he's saying is here, look, I'm as much at peace and able to do whatever I want in your land as I am in Goshen. Let me just show you what I do with my people over here, you know. And look what I can do with you over here. It's a remarkable work of God. For they watch as they see a saving God who brings peace and quiet and nice day and all the rest of it, and everybody continues to go about their work, presumably not doing the slave work at that stage, because this is all under gnats or mosquitoes or darkness or whatever, and they are learning about God. God is in the midst of the earth. He is not limited to one country. He can distinguish between peoples. And Pharaoh's resolve weakens for a moment, but in the end he doesn't back down. We'll look at the Passover separately tomorrow. But let me finish by reminding ourselves then of what we've seen. We've been looking for the central idea of the text. We saw a new beginning. We saw a self-revelation of God, and indeed one that is actually continuing through these plagues. But the big idea changes as God reveals who he is to Moses and the Israelites, because it now becomes God revealing himself to the Gentiles, to the Egyptians, and showing that what he says about himself is true. The Israelites watch on from a distance and see it all happening, and no doubt begin to get more encouraged in their faith, because eventually they really do put blood on the doorposts. So the plagues have had an impact on the Israelites. Their faith, which was very doubtful in chapter 5, and where Moses confronts God and says, you know, you haven't done it yet, the plagues do begin to build their faith, so that they are able to express their faith when they're asked to put blood on the doorposts. So the Israelites are learning through this process, but the main confrontation is with Egypt. Is Egypt going to know the true God? And the answer is yes, they are, whether they like it or not. If this battle is the big idea throughout this section, then we must take time to apply it. And let me leave us with some pointers here for ourselves to face up to with others. Today we are faced with truth or non-truth in the most extraordinary way. the true God who accounts for all that is and who is fully sovereign and who loves us all in King Jesus, that is on the one hand. Or there are the false gods. One of those speaking in our group and on a particular passage today, in fact on the darkness plague, I think it was, wasn't it, introduced it with talking about Dawkins' book. What is this? The God Delusion, which I noticed on Amazon was the fastest selling book over Christmas. Very good introduction. I mean, that's the battle. That's the battle. And that's the world into which God must be revealed. We are dealing with truth or non-truth. But we also have to ask ourselves through all of this, how much have we compromised with the gods of this age? It isn't just out there, is it? In a way, the Dawkins thing is in your face, and even people who are not Christians see how his argument is somewhat circular, and you know, he sets out to prove something that he's already believing and all the rest of it. But you see, Pharaoh wanted it both ways. The Israelites could in the end worship on his terms in his country, but they couldn't leave Egypt, at least on the way through. That was one of the offers he made. But Christians are called, like the Israelites, to be aliens and strangers in the land, to be holy to the Lord, set apart to him. And so worship must be on God's terms and in God's way. And our temptation always is to go for what's allowed, or to go for what fits with the culture. There must have been people, mustn't there? I mean, you know, they're there in every society, aren't they? The people who urge peace, peace, when perhaps there is no peace. I mean, there must have been people among the elders with Moses who were saying, oh, that's a good offer, that's the best you're going to get out of it. You know? Look, take it, for the sake of God. I mean, at least we'll be able to worship him. But God can only be worshipped on his own terms. And yet we're all under pressure, aren't we? We're all under pressure to accommodate the God that we worship to what is sort of okay in our society. It happens at every level, you see. It isn't just about what we can do publicly, it's about what we do among ourselves. You're all in it, we have it in all our countries, but you know, there's the accommodation to the consumer mentality of this world. I can only get away with X number of minutes for a morning service because God's only worth, at the end of the day, it's saying God is only worth, we can only worship him on these terms. We're setting the terms, 70 minutes, right? It's just simply another form of the compromise with the gods of this world. I don't know how we deal with that. I really don't. I've 25 years in ministry, I'm no further ahead with really knowing how to tackle that one, except you preach longer or something. Or you sing three more hymns or something, I don't know. Or you go to Portugal, you take everybody to Portugal and sit through a 3-hour service, and then they come back and say, well, we could perhaps go 10 minutes longer, couldn't we? But I don't know. There are all sorts of ways. You can think of them better than I can. There are all sorts of ways where we are not doing what God is insisting must happen with the Israelites. There is only one way to worship me. You do it on my terms. If I tell you you do it outside this country, you do it outside this country. If I tell you you have to bring all your flock with you because I'm going to tell you later on what animals you're going to offer to me and you don't know at the moment, then you will bring the lot. Which is what happens later on. You know, where Moses says, we had a discussion about this in our group as well, where Moses makes that fascinating comment, well, I'm going to have to take all the animals, actually, because Pharaoh eventually says, well, you know, you can go, but leave your animals here. Okay? And Moses said, well, actually, I'm going to take them all, because God says we must offer sacrifices of animals, and he hasn't yet told us which ones, so we're going to have to take them all. It's a wonderful little passage. But it's on God's terms. You see, the worship has to be on God's terms. The battle of the forces of good, God, versus the forces of evil. The forces of evil will try at all times to get God's people to accommodate to their way of doing things, and we are under that pressure as hard in our own society and our own culture as Moses was at this point when he was dealing with God, with the people of Israel and the Egyptians. And let us not consider that it is not a battle. It is. It's a real battle, and it affects me and the way I work. It affects my people as I preach to them. Think of how Paul picks this up in his discussion of Christians living in a pagan society, in the as he refers to the communion service by way of example in 1 Corinthians 10. Do you remember that passage? 1 Corinthians 10. He sees exact parallels between this period in Israel's history and the church in Corinth. There are parallels at all sorts of levels. By the way, this is another case where he doesn't immediately take us by a direct route to Jesus. The parallels initially are simply, you are God's people living in a pagan community. Take a look at another group of God's people living in a pagan community. Isn't it? You remember? Chapter 10 begins, they were all baptized into Moses. Parallel is, you were baptized into Jesus Christ. He doesn't say that, it's sort of assumed. They all belong to Moses. They were all in the covenant community. They all were given special gifts by God. I believe it's parallel with spiritual gifts. They were given water to drink. They were given bread. Later on in Nehemiah, there seem to be gifts of the Spirit, those things, which is why I think Paul picks them up in 1 Corinthians. And he says, he says, you know, they were given all of that. They belong to that covenant community. And yet, they began to fall away. And he says, nevertheless, in spite of all these gifts, they had all the evidences of God's Spirit among them. Nevertheless, they disobeyed God, and with God was not pleased, with 23,000 of them fell in a single day. And then Paul comes along and he says, well, God won't tempt you beyond what you're capable, but be warned. Take heed lest thinking you stand, you fall. And then he goes into the little example. It's just by way of example. It's not the big issue of that passage, the communion service. A lot of people think it's the big issue. It isn't. It's just a little illustration. But Paul says, picking up on Deuteronomy 32 and the Song of Moses, he says, you cannot sit at the table of demons and at the table of the Lord. In communion, you partake in the Lord. This is just an example. It's not the big deal. But by way of example, communion, you partake of the Lord. You can't sit at the table of demons and partake of demons at the same time. Take heed lest thinking you stand, you fall. And Paul sees that as a direct parallel, because God's people did fall later on in the wilderness, because the gods did come in and they did share the table with demons. And so 23,000 were killed. And the warning stands for God's people today. Take heed lest thinking you stand, you fall. For you are the same people. You are God's people. And the battle between demons and the true God continues. It's taking place in a different context now. For Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ is risen. We know the end of the story. So it's a different context, but the battle continues. Are we serious about the spiritual forces? Truth and falsehood, the one covenant God and the false gods cannot be mixed. Are we trying to sit at a table with the Lord and with spiritual forces? We cannot presume upon God's grace. Are we compromised by eating at two tables? These are all legitimate applications, for they are actually the biblical application of this text later on. The magicians had to acknowledge this is the finger of God, yet they refused to believe. We have seen in Christ the truth. We have seen the very finger and purposes of God in salvation, and he will hold us to account. At communion, we are reminded that we can eat and drink our own judgment if we try to have it both ways. Yet, of course, we also comfort ourselves in the light of the new beginning, the next new beginning. We comfort ourselves that in Christ we can withstand the temptation. In Christ we have the one who guards and keeps his people, whose perfection stands in place of our imperfection, who himself has died on the cross. In the very same meal that we receive the warning, we receive, do we not, the ultimate evidence or symbols of the fact that God has got us. and God is going to keep us, and God has won. Let's pray. You've got lots of time for questions later this evening. Father, we acknowledge before you that we do not take seriously, not nearly as seriously as we should, just what the forces of evil are capable of still, how they affect our ways of thinking, how they seek to make us compromise with you and them, how they try to make us eat at two tables at once. Now, Father, we see in the children of Israel that they come to acknowledge and to believe in you, but at the same time they are tempted and tempted back towards the gods of Egypt, even the gods that they've just seen destroyed. Still they're tempted. And our Father, we know what it's like for us. We are forgiven in your sight. We are righteous. Yes, we know our eternal salvation is secure, and yet, Lord, we must take seriously the warnings of Scripture. For they are given to us seriously. We thank you for the way in which the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter both pick up on these incidents in Exodus to warn us, your people, in our day and age, of the dangers of compromise. Now, Father, we ask that you will open our eyes to see not the way others are compromising with the evils of this age, but the way we are. Lord, help us to see in our own lives where we are not fighting the gods as we should be, where we have not recognized the forces governed behind the scenes by demons, where we have not recognized them to be what they really are, for they have been deceitful and have deceived us. Lord, it's so easy for us to look around and see others where we think they've been led astray, but we ask that as pastors you will first speak to us. Lord, we repent of so much in our lives which is nothing else but a compromise with the gods of this age. Now, Father, we ask that you will lift us up, that if we are called by you to preach on this passage or on others like it, that you will first have sorted it out in our lives, that we may be able to stand able to preach it, for we have first preached it to ourselves. Lord, we thank you for the evidence in the text that is so clear of what your main message is, as we seek to communicate that from these passages. Give us wisdom, give us ways of speaking to our people that will draw attention not to our brilliance, not to our wisdom, but will draw attention to the glories of your word and the excitement of your word and the excitement of your dealings with people. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.